We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 7 to 15. Hear the word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Our new covenant reading is from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 to 15. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was what the poet said about the Cretans. That was what characterized these people to whom Titus was sent. And Paul agreed with the assessment. Says that seems accurate to me. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But the apostle also knew that Christ was in the business of transforming these people. He was in the business of transforming liars and making them truth tellers. He was in the business of taking evil beasts and making them gentle servants. He's in the business of taking lazy gluttons and make them faithful servants of the King. That's what he loves to do. And so the apostle writes this letter to Titus and tells him about a community he wants to see formed there, a community that is beautiful, a beautiful Christian community, and we looked at that last time in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. It's a community where the old men are quiet and gentle, they're kind, they're patient. It's a community where the old women don't gossip, but instead they teach the young women to love their husbands and love their children. It's a community where the young men are self-controlled and incorruptible. And so community, even where the slaves bear witness to God by being faithful and obedient servants. And Paul tells us that this is what these liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons can become. They can become something beautiful by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. So after he presents to us what we ought to look like now in these verses 11 to 15, he's going to tell us how it happens. How does the grace of God transform a person? How does it happen? How does Christ transform sinners like this into a beautiful community of believers? And that's what the centrality of the message is here tonight. And so if you want to ask the question, how can I change? How can I transform this part of my life? Or maybe better, how can it be transformed? What must I do? What's my part? What's God's part? That's what this message is about. It's about the grace of God that has become manifest. It has appeared in history. And this grace of God will train the saints to live godly and righteous lives. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is the word is like we get the word epiphany from this Greek word. It has been manifest. It has appeared on the scene. The grace of God is not, though, an abstract thing. It's not some abstract concept. Notice, the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God is a person. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Jesus has appeared on the earth. He has been manifest. God himself has been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. In him is grace. Remember that word grace, the grace of God, can have two different emphases. Sometimes both are emphasized or both there. The grace can have the sense of favor, unmerited favor. But it can also have the sense of power. Grace of God is the power of God, coming to transform, coming to change. And I believe he's speaking here of that power, the power to transform. The grace of God has appeared. And what does it do? It doesn't just give favor, it saves. It's a grace that saves people, and it's appeared. And it's bringing salvation to all men. It's bringing salvation to the Cretans, the liars, the gluttons, the evil beasts. There's a sense in which the Cretans were on their little island, the island of Crete, sitting in darkness, moral darkness. Crete was a dark place. And the sun has risen. The sun has risen, and it has been manifest, and it shined its light on that little island in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has shown his light into their moral darkness. He is the light of the world. Come to shine his light into the moral darkness of Cretan culture. So Jesus has appeared. He's appeared, and he was born of a virgin. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He died on a cross, and he was raised again on the third day. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Son of God has appeared, and he brings salvation to all men, and he still does today. He still saves liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this grace of God is not just showing favor to a few, it's showing favor to the world. He is giving power to the world to overcome. This is a salvation that comes to old men, to old women, to young men, to young women, and even slaves. Salvation for all people in every walk of life. And it's not just the grace that saves. It is, and that is a glorious thing. And that's what we mostly emphasize. This grace of God saves people from their sins. But it not only saves them from the penalty of sin, it saves from the power of sin. So this grace has appeared, and notice that the grace doesn't just save. Look at verse 12. It teaches. Teaching or training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Some false teachers say The grace of God teaches us to overlook sin. The grace of God teaches us to excuse sin. The grace of God teaches us to be tolerant of worldliness. And we even think sometimes that the grace of God makes us, the more grace of God that's present in a place, the more tolerant of sin it is. The more tolerant of worldliness it is. But that is not what the Apostle Paul says here. The grace of God that has appeared for the salvation of man, what does it teach us? Look at that, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God does not teach us to justify sin, overlook sin, or tolerate sin in any way. The grace of God teaches us to denounce it, to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly lusts. Where the grace of God is present, there is a hatred of sin and a renunciation of sin, not the tolerance of it. But you probably know what I'm talking about. There are people who reverse that. They think the grace of God is about tolerating sin, overlooking sin. But that's not what Paul teaches. It trains us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness, renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. So let's look at these two sins, particularly the targets here, that the grace of God teaches us to renounce. The first is it teaches us to renounce ungodliness or to deny ungodliness. This word is sometimes, I think it's misunderstood. I know I misunderstood it. The word ungodliness has the sense of piety or impiety in the sense of ungodliness. But it's dealing with our relationship to God. Whenever you read the word ungodliness in the Bible, think my relationship to God. Okay, this, when he says don't be ungodly, that means make sure you're right in your relationship with God, that you relate to God rightly. Think the first table of the law. You'll have no other gods before him. You'll have no idols. You'll honor God with your words. You won't blaspheme. You'll keep the Sabbath day holy. So when you hear that word ungodliness or godliness, that's what godliness looks like. It looks like obedience to the first four commandments. And when you renounce ungodliness, and that's what the Cretans are called to do, they're renouncing all their false gods. They're renouncing their idolatry and all those idols. They're renouncing their blasphemous language. They're renouncing their failure to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's what they're renouncing when they renounce ungodliness. They're leaving those gods behind. And when they renounce the next word, it says renounce your worldly lusts or renounce your worldly desires. That, of course, brings up to mind the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, and all that follows from that. For from that covetousness will arise all the violations of the last table of the law or the second table of the law. It's from that covetousness that we dishonor God and dishonor our parents. It's from that covetousness that we commit adultery. It's from that covetousness that we steal. It's from that covetousness that we murder and bear false witness. And so he's saying, renounce that ungodliness, the way you treated God, breaking the first four commandments, and renounce that worldly lust, that worldly desire that made you break the other six commandments. Renounce that all and stop your love of the world. This idea of worldly lust. So the Bible talks regularly about the world, loving the world, and tells us, do not love the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The two loves are incompatible. The love of the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. If you love the world, you do not love God. And if you love God, you will not love the world. So these worldly lusts, these worldly desires have to be renounced. So that's the first two things that the grace of God teaches us or trains us to do, is to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly desires, renounce our love of the world. And this is vitally important. As I mentioned a while ago, I'm reading a book called You Are What You Love. And if you love the world, that's going to present your life on a trajectory going somewhere. You'll become something, depending on what you love. And your love will direct your life. It's You know that missiles have homing devices in them, and that homing device takes them to a particular target. And our love is actually like a homing device. It's a homing device right in the center of our being that is taking us towards what we love. We will pursue what we really love. If you love the world, you'll pursue the world. If you love the Father, you'll pursue the Father. But that love at the center of your being is like this homing device, and you're not going to get off track. You're going to go towards that love. No matter what you're thinking, whatever else is going on around you, your love is going to be like a homing device taking you towards the thing you love most and directing you toward what you love. And so Paul says, you must renounce the ungodliness. You must renounce these worldly lusts. They will take you to a place you don't want to go. So they must first be renounced. And that's what the grace of God teaches us to do. And so this applies to us in a very important way. We have to examine ourselves regularly to check our loves. We don't just love one thing. We do love one thing most, but we also love lots of other things. And so easily, so quickly, the love of some lesser thing can squeeze out the love of God. When Calvin says that our hearts are little idol factories, oh, he's so right. We can manufacture idols like crazy in our hearts, and we set our love upon them, and we take our eyes off of God himself, whom we should love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, we love these things of the world rather than the God who made the world. Now, I want to illustrate this in this way. If you were to, let's say that here we are in the sanctuary, and as you leave the sanctuary tonight and walk through those doors, as that door opens and your foot crosses the threshold of that door, you will receive what you love most. Think about that for a minute. If you walk out that door, you cross that threshold, you receive what you love most of all. And it would be a very disappointing thing for some to walk out the door and receive what they love most. You definitely do not want to find yourself in the basement playing video games. Beware of what you love. What do you want to find yourself doing? When you walk through that door of the sanctuary and find the thing that you desire most, you want to find yourself in the presence of the triune God forever. You want to find yourself in the presence of the one who has loved you with an everlasting love, and you want to fellowship with him and enjoy him forevermore. So you must renounce the worldly lusts. You must renounce the ungodliness, and you must love God. That's the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That love must dominate your life, and that love must direct you. But be assured that whatever you do love, really love, not what you think you love, but what you really love, will determine your destiny. It will shape you, and it will shape you more than the things you know. The demons know all about Jesus. The demons know all about the way of salvation. The demons are reformed in their theology. Really, they are. They have good theology, but they do not love the God of that theology. They hate him. They despise him. So what we love is vitally important. And you know, I hope you know, that I'm not saying we shouldn't love Reformed theology. We should, because it's the doctrines of the Bible. We should love it all. And it reveals to us the nature of our God. But we can be so easily tricked by our own deceitful hearts into loving things like this world instead of loving the one who made the world and all the good that's in it. So the grace of God teaches us to renounce worldly lust, renounce ungodliness, but it also teaches us three positive things too. And that's also in verse 12. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly or self-controlled lives, righteously and godly in the present age. And we're going to look at each of these three things that he tells us to put on. We're to put off worldly lusts and ungodliness. We're to put on self-control, righteousness, and godliness. So let's look at that first thing, Sober, to be sober-minded, self-controlled, it's translated in some translations. Self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something that can be worked up by the pagan, though. A pagan can be self-controlled apart from the Spirit of God. But I read this in Augustine recently. He argues that the self-control of the Roman soldier was a self-control because he has another God that he loves more than those certain vices. And again, there's this affection that drives out certain vices. But what the Romans were doing, he said, was they were replacing one vice with another. They weren't self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't self-controlled because they loved God above all else. They were self-controlled because they loved self, glory, and honor. They were willing to live self-controlled, self-disciplined lives for the sake of their own glory and for the sake of their own honor. And they would sacrifice all kinds of stuff if they could have that honor, if they could have that triumph. He talks about that Roman mindset, the Roman virtues that were built and made because they desired self-glory. Their desire for that sinful thing, to be glorified and honored by all, that motivated them to deny all kinds of things, deny themselves all kinds of pleasures, to suffer in the field of battle, to conquer. And then Augustine goes on to say, you know, if a Roman soldier would live such a self-disciplined life for the glory of men and the praise of men, how much more should believers live for the glory of God and be willing to discipline themselves and deny themselves for the glory of their Creator? And so that is the difference between the self-control that's of the flesh and the self-control that's the fruit of the Spirit comes from the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. It's not something we work up by some kind of pagan machinations. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And this self-control is root to helping us be godly and righteous. Those are the next two virtues he gives here. Self-control is necessary if you're going to be righteous. Self-control is necessary if you're going to be godly in this present age, as he calls us to be. Now, we are creatures of habit. Some of us maybe more than others, but I think we all are creatures of habit. God has made us that way. And self-control is a virtue that helps us develop good habits. It helps us develop those good habits, do the things that are good, that are right. And the virtue or the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, helps us to do that. But we are creatures of habit. I don't know if you're like me, but when I wake up in the morning, I go through the same habits. You know, I step through the same habits all the way, almost till I go out the door. It's like habit, 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 habit. And we form those habits. You see it in children, too. Children are a lot happier, by the way, especially when they're little. If you help them form good habits, and you stick to those habits with them, next, guess what we're doing? This. And next, guess what we're doing? This. This. And they know what's coming. It's when you throw a little chink in there, they go, what happened to my habits? But once those habits are there, they get going in that groove, and they can move along through the day most of the time without any uproar. But when there's no habits, no good habits, and it's just like, that gives instability to their life. We're made to have habits. And here's the key of what I'm getting at, is our habits need to be habits that direct us towards the end, the goal, the presence of God. We have to examine our lives, and we have to discipline our lives so that our habits are moving us towards the goal, to be in the presence of the triune God, to be there with Him. Your habits are leading you somewhere. They're pointing you in a trajectory. They're taking you somewhere. And there's an interesting thing about habits, too. Habits not only express our desire and show what we really want, they shape our desire, too. Some of you might have experienced this if you ever started exercising. You first start exercising, maybe running or something, and you hate it. But you say, I'm going to persevere, and you discipline yourselves, and I'm going to go, poom, every day I'm going to do this. And then one day you find out, I actually sort of like this now. I actually want to do this. Your desire was actually changed by the habit. You had self-discipline. The self-discipline shapes your actual desires. And that is how we are to become godly and righteous. We use that fruit of the Spirit, self-control, to change our habits, redirect our habits, build new habits. And at first, it's going to be very difficult. I'll give you an example. If you want to know God and if you want to learn to love God, you have to study His Word. You have to meditate on His Word. You have to speak to Him in prayer and develop a habit of studying the Word of God and praying and meeting with God in His Word and in prayer. And when you first start this, it may seem burdensome. It may seem troublesome. It's like, it's hard to do. And it takes self-discipline. But after a time, and you continue to discipline yourself by the work of the Holy Spirit, you find, I love this time. And when you miss that time, you long for it. When something comes up and you miss that time of the study of the Word of God and prayer, you actually long for it. And you don't. I think if you feel guilty, I don't think you should feel guilty. I think you should say, oh, I missed it. And if you've grown to love God through His Word, you don't want to get this guilt, but what you want to say, oh, I'm grieved. I would love to spend time with God. I miss that time of meeting with God. And so that's one example of how we build a habit. We work through it. We gut it out, so to speak. But then eventually that habit changes our desires. And we actually love and long for that time with God. And when we miss it, for some reason, we desire it more. So the grace of God here teaches us self-control. And that self-control enables us to develop habits that lead to the next two virtues, righteousness and godliness. So let's look at those two virtues. What is the righteousness that Paul speaks of here? The righteousness is speaking of, it's a word closely related to justice. And it's speaking of our relationship to one another. So when you read this word righteousness, think second table of the law. Righteousness is displayed for us in the keeping of the second table of the law. We don't hurt people. We don't break the sixth commandment. We honor mother and father. We don't steal. We don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We don't bear false witness. That's what righteousness looks like. And you'll see in this passage, Paul is dealing with those two great commandments and the two tables of the law throughout. Righteousness that the grace of God teaches us is the righteousness of obedience to the second table of the law, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then he turns to that next virtue, godliness. And again, we already talked about what ungodliness was. Ungodliness was sin with regard to our relationship to God, the first table of the law. Well, godliness is the opposite. It's where you keep the first table of the law. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It's where you keep the Sabbath day holy. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because in this righteousness and in this godliness, we need the Lord's Day. This is a vitally important day, and we all have habits surrounding this day. You have habits that start probably Saturday night, some of you. Saturday night, you say, I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to rest. I want to be well prepared to worship God tomorrow. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, that was not my habit. My habit was to stay out with friends and play and party on Saturday night, and I'd get in about one or two, and then I'd slink into worship tired. And I realized I've got to build new habits. That can't be the night that I go spend time with friends. That's the time when I need to prepare for worship and make sure I get to bed early. Some of you have those habits, and there's other habits. Some of you wake up early and you pray and say, God, teach me this day. Transform me this day. And some of you have a big breakfast, some have a little breakfast. I don't know your habits. But think through the habits of this Lord's Day and what you're doing. And the trajectory of those habits would be, I want to be with God. I want, when I walk over, not the door out there, out that door, across that threshold, but when I cross the threshold from this life to the next, I want to be in the presence of the triune God forevermore. And so you order your habits of this day. And I'm convinced with the Puritans, they have completely persuaded me that the keeping of the Lord's Day is the key to the keeping of all the other commandments. Failure here on the Lord's Day will eventually lead to your failure to keep the other nine. Think about it. So if you have the habit of this Lord's Day, public and private exercises of worship, you have come and you discipline yourselves to make it to every opportunity there is for food. to be fed with the Word of God, to worship the living God. And you take advantage of everything. You get up and you go to Sunday school and you say, we're going to feed us and we're going to make sure our children get fed too. That's our habit. And you're disciplining that into your children. You're teaching them those things too. I'm going to be here in the morning worship. I'm going to be here in evening worship like you all are. And I'm going to spend the rest of the day resting and in private exercises of worship and devoting this entire day to the one true God. And that's the keeping of the first commandment. He alone is your God. It's forsaking idolatry. It's worshiping God rightly. It's speaking words that honor God. You sing those words that honor God. It reinforces, the habits of the Lord's day reinforce godliness. And so take advantage of this day. It's in this day that God wants to teach us. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives of godliness and righteousness. This day, the grace of God is to teach you how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Righteousness and godliness. Build those habits into your life if they're not there. You're all here, and so I'm preaching to the choir. But if you're online and you're listening and you don't, it's for you too. Take advantage of this day. It's a day for the good of your soul. And we should desire this. We should desire to be godly, and we should desire to be righteous. Godly in our devotion to Him, righteous in our relationships with one another. And this, again, the Lord's Day is central to that process. God's grace also teaches us to look forward. Remember, it's God's grace teaching us something in these verses. And we get to verse 13. God's grace is teaching us to look for, to wait for, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a passage in the Gospel, I think it's in John, where Jesus turns to these disciples of John the Baptist. They're following them. They leave John the Baptist and they follow Jesus. And he turns around and he says, what are you seeking? It's a vitally important question. Maybe one of the most important questions ever to be asked. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? And here, the grace of God that has appeared among men teaches us to look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was the first appearing. Christ was manifest in His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection. There's another appearing that's coming too. He will appear again. And the grace of God teaches us to look for that, to wait for that, to make that the focus of our desire and of our love. Remember, when you walk through that door, what you want to see is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see that blessed hope. You want to see that glorious appearing of Jesus, the great God and Savior, the God-man, to appear. The first appearing of Christ brought salvation to all kinds of men, as we saw. The last or the final appearing of Christ will complete that salvation. We will be completely saved. The first appearing of Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God. The final appearing of Christ will consummate that kingdom. It shall be complete. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. All His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. The first appearing of Christ was a glorious day with angels singing in the heavens to the shepherds. The final appearing of Christ will be a more glorious day where He comes with His angels in the heavens and makes all things right. He comes in His glorious appearing and His glory and majesty and makes everything right. Don't you long for that day where it's all made right? Everything is set the way it should be forever and ever. So the Christian who wants to be sanctified, the one who wants these three virtues of self-control, righteousness, and godliness, the grace of God teaches you to look, to again, remember this end, this goal. What are you looking for? You're looking for Jesus. You want to see Him. You want to see His glorious appearing. You want to be with Him forever more. And so that is what we need to examine ourselves. Is that what we're looking for? Is that what we want? Is that what we're seeking? The glorious hope of this glorious appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, there's no magical threshold in the world that you can cross and get your heart's desire, get the thing you desire most, except maybe that final threshold. And I think about that. When you cross the threshold of this life to the next, you will receive what you desire most. Grace of God teaches you to desire above all things the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want to emphasize this because I think it's an error that's common in my own thinking sometimes and in the hearts of others who are part of the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church. It's not what you know. It's what you love. It's what you love. And we really must, by the grace of God, love the Lord Jesus above all else. If we love the world, we're not loving the Father. And our destiny is determined by what we love. And so if you do desire, above all else, the glorious appearing of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, it does something to you. I had not understood this passage completely until I started this study this week. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, listen to what the apostle says there. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, at that glorious appearing, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then this verse is the one I didn't quite grasp. "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." If you look for, long for, and desire the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will purify you. Did you hear what he said? Everyone who has this hope of seeing him, this hope of being in his presence, the hope of his glory being appearing again and being manifest again. This time he comes in all his glory. First time he came as a baby in a manger. This time he comes in all his glory. And when that happens, if you look for that, if you hope in that, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What you love will shape you. And if you love him, if you love his appearing, it will purify you just as he is pure. Again, what we love works like a homing device. It leads us towards what we love. It moves us. It has a trajectory. And what you love will shape your life more than all the things you know. We know all kinds of things, and we know what's right. We know what's wrong. Sometimes knowing what's right and knowing what's wrong does very little to change your actions because you love something that's wrong. You love something that's sinful. So, examine yourself. What is it you want? What is it you desire most? What have you set your heart upon? What do you long for? And is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Why should you long for him? What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done that you should long for him? Look at verse 14. You should long for him. You should desire his appearing because he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself not only to save you from sin's punishment, but to save you from sin, to save you from the power of sin. He gave himself for you, long for his appearing. He gave himself so you would not have to suffer the wrath of God. He gave you himself for you so that you could be redeemed from lawless deeds. You were a slave to lawless deeds. You were a slave to sin. And he gave himself to take you away from that slavery to sin. He gave himself to purify you. To purify you as one of his special people. Jesus has his people. He's purifying his people. You are being purified, hopefully even this night, by the washing of his word. He is purifying for himself his own special people, a people who are zealous for good works. So be encouraged in this. Be encouraged at what he's doing. Look what he's doing here. He's redeeming you from a very lawless deed. He is purifying you for himself. He is making you his own special people. He is making you a beautiful community. That's what he's in the business of doing. He's going to do that. He has promised to do that. He'll take liars, evil beasts, and gluttons and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He will do it. And then finally, he says to Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Do not despise the apostle, but hear the apostle as he teaches us what the grace of God does. So I want to sum this up, and this study is actually almost makes me want to examine everything in my life. It's like I got to go back and rethink a lot of things. And I think that's a good thing. We need to think through, what are our habits? What are our desires? What do we really want? What are we really seeking? Am I seeking what I think I'm seeking? Because if you are seeking the triune God, you will be made more like him. You will become like him. You will be purified as he is pure. So the grace of God calls you to righteous and godly life in this present age. And it involves that trajectory. And I think maybe root to all of it is your love. Who do you love most? What do you love most? You've got to renounce the worldly loves, and you've got to love the great and glorious God, our Savior, who's appearing. And you've got to long for that appearing and look forward to that appearing. And you have to love godliness. You have to love righteousness. And these things are shaped by our habits. We need the self-control to examine our lives, to examine our habits, and make sure we have good ones. What is that habit leading to? Do you see how you could just do this every day? Every day you could say, what did I do today? What were the habits? And how? Because here's the thing about habits. Habits not only are the expression of what we love, they actually shape what we love. Parents, this is really important for us and our children. What are you teaching them to love? By the habits of the household. As we have these habits, we're teaching them habits. They're being shaped by the things we do every day. And these shape their desires, they shape their thoughts, they shape their loves, and they shape the trajectory of their lives. And this is be almost overwhelming in some ways, isn't it? You're like, oh man, I got a lot to figure out. I got to think through this stuff. Nobody becomes godly or righteous by sitting around. There's a work to do, but it is a work that's only done by the Spirit of God. The self-discipline must come from the Holy Spirit. Righteousness must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Even that desire, that love that you have, is the work of the Holy Spirit, because no man naturally loves God. No man naturally desires the glorious appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ for any good thing that's to come. Jesus has appeared. Jesus has appeared to redeem you from all lawlessness. Jesus has appeared to purify you of all unrighteousness. And Jesus will do it. And you must trust him to do it. And also, lastly, you must long for him to do it. So let's pray. Oh Lord, you have appeared. Lord Jesus, you have appeared and you have redeemed us from all lawlessness. And you've said that you are committed to purifying us from sin and making us your people, a people who are zealous for good works. We trust you to do it. And we really do long for you to do it. Purify us as you are pure. Amen. Hear the good word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, And our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.